Well, I do want to welcome you here today, and as we are going to start up our series again on All In. Last year, we started a series on All In, and we came up to the time of the Christmas and everything else, and we took a break from that. We got about halfway through it, which was a good stopping point for us. And then starting out the new year here, we wanted to pick this All In series back up again as we're going through Ephesians chapter 4 today. But we're going through the whole book of Ephesians here. Today we're going to be looking at walking worthy of our calling in Christ. Walking worthy of our calling in Christ. And the thing I want you to take away to here today is to just realize that actions speak louder than words. You've heard that probably over and over again in your life. And you know, talk's cheap. We can talk all day long, all day long we want, but when you start putting that talk into action, then that's where the significance is. Actions speak louder than words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we just sang, as we think about the cross, Lord, it should humble us to think that you gave up heaven to come to this earth for us. And Lord, as we have learned last year about our position in Christ, the doctrine of our position, what it means to be in Christ, Lord, I pray now that as we take that information and we build upon that, that we will understand what it means, Lord, what it means to look like to walk in a relationship with Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us, and pray that you speak to our hearts here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, we started a series last year called All In. And this was a call for the body of Christ to come together as one body, working together to fulfill the mission that God has for us. And I encourage everyone to be all in their understanding of who they are in Christ, but also in their walk with Christ, as we're going to be digging deeper into that during the second half of this series. Now, we have had a number of people join us over the last few months, and you may have missed out on the first half of this series. And if that's the case, let me encourage you to go and listen to it online if you haven't done so already, because this second half is going to be building on that first half. And so it's important for you to understand the first half, so that you have a clear understanding of the second half. And so you can search for our sermons online by series if you like. And so you can go and click on series and do the All In series, and all the messages will be there just so you can go through and listen to that. Or if you don't have time to do that, if you're unable to do that, then at least go through and read the first three chapters of Ephesians. At least do that before we get too deep into this series. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, we come to a changing point in the book. We will shift from positional truth, who we are in Christ, to a practical truth, the daily life of faith. And now that we know that we are righteous and holy and redeemed and seated with the Lord in the heavens, well, we need to use this wisdom in our everyday lives. The righteousness of God still must wash dishes. Still must go to work. Still must raise kids. Still must maintain their marriage. Still got to get along with their boss. And so practical application of the word is the subject of the last half of Ephesians. And now that we've gained this all this understanding of wisdom from the first three chapters, now what? Now what do we do with that? First, let's get an understanding of what wisdom is. What is wisdom? Well, here's a definition for you that may be beneficial and helpful. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. I mean, we know people who are pretty smart people. I mean, they have got some tremendous amount of knowledge. Their brain cells, I mean, they've got more brain cells certainly than I do. And, man, they are just some smart people. But yet, they do some of the dumbest things. I had a guy in our church. He was smart. In fact, I think he did the ATAR. And he was like, you know, maybe 90, 100% or something. I can't remember. He was like way up there with his ATAR scores, but yet when he went home, he nearly burned his house down trying to cook a very simple dish, you know, because, you know, common sense just wasn't there. And so it's one thing to have all the knowledge. You can have a whole lot of knowledge, but if you don't know how to take that knowledge and apply that knowledge, well, then you may find yourself in trouble. And that's where wisdom come in. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. And we have been hearers of the word in chapters 1, 2, and 3, those of you who have been here. And now we need to become doers of the word, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Okay, you with me? Okay. All right. Great. Now, Paul relates this practical application to a walk. And as a result, you might hear pastors or teachers refer to our life here on earth as a Christian walk or a journey oftentimes. And we don't always know our destination, but despite that, we can know, we can allow God to direct our paths and direct our steps. Abraham was told to go to a place. God says that I will show you. He didn't know where he was going. He said, you just go, you just start walking, and I'll show you where to go. Abraham was not realizing where he was going, didn't know where he was going, and he just allowed God to direct his path. This is important because if God were to show us our destination, we might possibly reject our destination. God may come to you and say, hey, I want you to go over to Iceland. Well, and you may say, hey, God, you know, I'm more suited for Bali, you know, or Australia, you know. That's probably more where I need to go. We need to go to a better place that's more suited for me. And we think sometimes we know better than God. And so sometimes God doesn't show us where we need to go because our hearts are not ready for that. He hasn't finished preparing our hearts for that destination. And so he requires us to just allow him to guide us step by step. Otherwise, we may be opting for a better place. Or what we might do is we might get our life map out and we say, okay, this is where we are. We're at point A, and this is where God wants me to be. This is point B. So I'm going to get out my straight stick here, and we're just going to draw a line from A to B, and then we're going to take the shortest route because we want to get there quickly. Whereas oftentimes God doesn't work that way in our lives. Very rarely is it a straight line. Sometimes he calls us to go over here because there's some people over here that need ministering to. Have you ever had some detours in your life? You know, you want to go one way and you think this is where God wants you to go. And then all of a sudden it just seems like, you know, God's put a block there. And God's like, no, hang on. We'll get there eventually. But right now I need you to go over here because there's somebody over here that you need to minister to. There's somebody over here that you need to talk to. There's somebody over here you need to witness to and you need to be in contact with. And then he brings you back on the path again. And then there's another detail. And you have to go over here and you got to talk to that person and you got to engage that person. And what you might find out is that person actually may be essential to your ministry. And God may be wanting you to bring them along with you so that when you do get to your destination, well, then you've got a team of people there with you that can do effectively what God has called and asked you to do. And so oftentimes it may not be a straight line. But if we had taken a straight line, then we may have missed out on what God has for us. So our Christian walk is important, and we should be seeking God daily to ensure that we are on the path that he has for us, and we're not sort of taking a walkabout on our own. And so as we look at this, let's talk about the Christian walk for just a moment. Paul addresses five areas, or at least five areas to walk in. Some of these can be breaking down probably a little bit more, but just for simplicity, I've got five areas here that Paul instructs us to walk in. We're to walk in unity in chapter 4. We're to walk in purity in chapter 4. We're to walk in relationship in chapter 5. We're to walk in harmony in chapter 5. And then we're to walk in victory in chapter 6. And so there's sort of an overview as to where we are going and the destination that we're going to as we go through this series. But first of all, before we get to all that, Paul connects walking with doctrine. Paul connects walking with doctrine. These five walks perfectly parallel the basic doctrines that Paul taught us in the first three chapters. Let me give you an illustration of that. In chapter 1, we are called by grace to belong to his body. Okay? That's the doctrinal side of it. Then on the practical side of it, in chapter 4, we are called to walk worthy of our calling in unity of spirit within the body. In chapter 2, he talks about being raised from the dead. In chapter 4, we're to put off our grave clothes and we are to walk in purity. In chapter 2, he talks about how God, rich in his mercy, loves us with a great love. And in chapter 4, we are to walk in love. In chapter 2, goes on to talk about reconciliation, to be reconciled. And in chapters 5 and 6, it exhorts us to walk in harmony. In chapter 3, we see Christ's victory over Satan in the mystery. And in the last chapter of Ephesians, we see that we are to walk in victory. So these work in parallel with each other, the doctrine portion of it and also the practicality of it as well. So over the next few weeks, we're going to get into these in more detail. But this morning, what I want to do is focus your attention on Paul's walk here this morning. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. verse 1. In fact, you want to open up your Bibles there, you're welcome to do so, because we're probably going to be parked here for the rest of our time, most of our time here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Now, notice first of all, therefore. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, what do you do? Ah, what a proud moment. What a proud moment. You got it. I've said that a number of times in this pulpit, and I was just wondering, I wonder how many people are going to remember that. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you go and find out what it's there for. What it's there for. Well done. You'll get the prize, okay? I don't know what that is, but you get to have an extra Bicky on the table there at the end. Well done. All right, so that's what you do. You find out what it's there for. You go through the context, and you find out why is that there for, okay? Paul is doing what he's doing. He's pointing back to the previous chapters on doctrine. Before he talks about how to walk, he wants you to understand where you sit. And herein lies the problem. Oftentimes we try to walk before we learn to sit. We try to do our Christian walk before understanding what Christ has done for us. And the walk is not to earn God's love. It is a response to God's love. Most Christians believe that they are the initiators of the Christian life, and so they try to walk worthy, and it doesn't work. We look to God and we say, "You have chosen me in Christ. You have done it all. It is a done deal. You will love me whether I read my Bible or not. You will love me whether I obey your commandments or not, because your love for me is unconditional." But as a result of that, our response is, "Wow! Wow! Now I want to walk for you in response for what you have done, God, and what you have done for me. I want to read my Bible. I want to obey your commandments. I want to come to church in my worship of you and what you have done for me." There's a change in attitude regarding our Christian walk. The Christian walk is not something we got to do. It's something we get to do. It's something that we get to do because of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because of what God has done for us. And in light of what God has done for us, we get to walk and live a life that demonstrates our position in Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. And this is our Christian walk. We don't earn His blessings, we enjoy it. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. You must, as a child, you must learn to sit before you can learn to walk. And when it comes to raising our kids, we need to teach our kids what God has done for them before instructing them how to live their lives. I don't know if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer, but I used to read a lot of his books a long time ago. And one of those, he had a cartoon in there, and it had a father talking to his child, and the child says, "Hey, Dad, you know what? I think I'm gonna have a relationship with this other boy, same sex boy." And the father says, "Well, no, you can't do that." He says, "Why can't I?" He says, "Because it's not the right thing to do." He says, "What do you mean it's not the right thing to do?" He says, "Well, it's not the right thing to do." He says, "Well, who says it's not the right thing to do?" He says, "Well, I say it is. I say it's not the right thing to do." "Well, what if I want to do it?" "You're not going to do it. Why not?" "Well, because I said so." How many of you heard that before, your fathers? "Because I said so." And the problem with that is that he has no basis for that. Whereas if we can go to the Scriptures and say, "Well, this is what God says, and this is what the expectations of God has on you, and He's the one, by the way, that created you," well, then we have an understanding. We need to instruct our kids, first of all, chapters 1, 2, and 3, before they understand how to walk. Teach them to sit before you teach them to walk. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the sitting is often neglected because most Christians want to sort of jump into 4, 5, and 6. Man, they just want to start walking. They just want to run with it. And they do so without properly understanding chapters 1, 2, and 3. So let's get the doctrinal understanding first in order to set the foundation for our walk in the future. All right? Everybody with me? Make that make sense? Okay. So let's continue on regarding Paul's life. He says that he is a prisoner of the Lord. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." Now, at the time Paul was writing Ephesians, he was a prisoner of Rome. How did he end up there? Well, allow me to give you a quick overview. He visited the Jewish synagogue, and some of the Jewish zealots started making some accusations against him, and he got the crowd in uproar, probably similar to what we have seen over in the last month or so with all the Palestinian protests and things like that. You've got somebody gets out there, gets the crowd in an uproar, and then they start to do things that they shouldn't be doing. Well, that's probably what's happened here. They've got these crowd in uproar, and they begin to attack Paul, and they begin to beat Paul. Now, this came to the attention of a Roman commander, and so he sent some soldiers down there in order to break up the mob, and he arrested Paul. Because, you know, if all the crowd is against Paul, then he's probably the one that is in trouble. He's probably the one that's causing all the problems. So they go and arrest Paul. And so they bound him up, and they attempted to interrogate him through scourging until, in order to get the truth out of him. They're going to beat the truth out of him, right? And so they begin to scourge him, and then Paul reveals to them that he's a Roman citizen. Now, of course, if you're a Roman citizen, you just can't go and start beating on a Roman citizen. And so they took a step back from that, and they brought him before the courts in order to stand before his accusers. And they decided, hey, there's nothing worthy of death here. And so there was a plot to assassinate Paul, and it was uncovered. And so in order to protect Paul, the commander delivered Paul at nighttime with armed guards to Felix, the next town over, the next governor over. And so the court proceeded there, and they continued to do the court process there. And in order to stay in good favor with the Jews, Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years, despite the charges that were against him had been proven. Felix wanted to keep him there, and also I think he was probably looking for maybe a little bit of a payoff as well for him to get his freedom. And so he kept going to courts and kept going to courts and looking for that payoff, and it never came from Paul. And so he just continued to hold Paul in prison. But then Festus comes along on the scene and he replaces Felix. And he hears Paul's case, and he finds nothing worthy of incarceration. However, the Jews wanted Festus to send Paul back to Jerusalem to stand before his accusers. Now, again, the reason for this is because they were looking for an opportunity to assassinate him once again. And so they tried again with Festus here. But Paul was offered the option of going back to Jerusalem in order to go to court and to front those that are accusing him. But as a Roman citizen, he decided he wanted to appeal before Caesar, which is was his right to do so. And so while waiting to go to Rome, King Agrippa came into town, and here Festus said, hey, why don't you come and listen to this guy and tell me what you think of the situation here. So King Agrippa sat down with Festus, and they heard Paul's defense once again. And Festus says that he thought, this guy's mad. This guy's crazy. But King Agrippa probably said some of the most saddest words that you'll ever read in Scripture. He said that he was almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. Have you been in a situation like that before with an individual? You go and you talk to them and you share your faith. You share Christ with them. And man, you could see the Holy Spirit working in them. And they're just like right on the edge. And all they need to do is take that one more step in order to follow after Christ. But then they go and sort of say, well, I'll think about it. Well, maybe not right now. Maybe not. The timing's not right. And your heart just breaks for them because it's like they were almost persuaded. They almost took that step. And here Paul even says, man, I wish you were not just almost persuaded. I wish you were fully persuaded except for these chains. Man, I want you to take part in this. But King Agrippa tells him after he hears his defense, he says, you know what, if you had not appealed to Caesar, then you would have been released. And afterwards, he slipped off to Rome. After he was shipped off to Rome, while he was traveling on the boat, he got some bad weather, and the ship wrecked and marooned on an island. And after several months, they eventually landed in Rome, where he was chained to a Roman guard, but he was given some freedom. And while he was there, he preached to the Jews in Rome. And others that were with him were in earshot as well. They heard the gospel as well. In fact, the scriptures tell us that some of Caesar's household were saved. Even some of the guards got saved through this preaching. And so some of them received Jesus Christ and they believed. But not once did they prove his guilt. Yet he remained a prisoner. Now, tradition tells us that while he was a prisoner in Rome, a fire broke out, and the blame was placed on the Christians, and as a result, many Christians were persecuted and put to death, and Paul was allegedly beheaded while Peter was actually crucified. And so, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it sort of sums up his life here. He says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things," what's this? Notice this last bit here. "Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." I mean, he just goes through and explains all these things that have happened to him, all these horrible things that have gone on, and he says the thing that really bothers him the most, the things that come upon him daily, is his concern for the churches. Now, why did Paul go through all that? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, if you remember, tells us why. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Paul endured all these things to ensure that the Gentiles received the gospel. Paul ended up a prisoner because he wanted to ensure that these Gentiles receive the gospel, and in the end, it cost him his life. In the church, man, we get so caught up with some petty little things, and I think sometimes we lose sight of the bigger picture. Are we willing to endure for the gospel? Are we willing to walk worthy of our calling? So when Paul tells us that we are to walk worthy of our calling, this is something that he demonstrated to us in his own life. He didn't just go and tell the church of Ephesus, "Do as I say, not as I do." Oh, no. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And why is that important? It's because actions speak louder than words. What are your actions saying about your life right now? What are your actions saying about your life right now? When you evaluate how you are living your life, what does that say about your beliefs? I mean, we started a new year here, and we talked about even last week that we're to go back and have a look at our last year, and let's learn from the past. What are some things that we need to learn from our past? And as we go and look at our past, what does it say about your beliefs? Take time to evaluate last year. What does it say about what you believe? Are you talking the talk, or do your words just have any substance in them at all? I mean, are you actually doing what you say you were going to do? He includes his imprisonment in his letters. Yes, he was a prisoner, but he was unashamed. He was a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, I've had some conversation with some unbelievers, and we've discovered that, hey, we've got a mutual friend who is a Christian, and it pains me oftentimes to hear, "Oh, really? I didn't know they were a Christian. I didn't know they went to your church." And it pains me to hear that. Listen, are we ashamed of our calling in Christ? Paul wasn't, and he was not even ashamed of being in prison. This didn't cause him to go into hiding and feel shame. He boldly proclaimed that the reason why he was in prison was because he was a prisoner, a slave of Jesus Christ. God revealed to him that he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And earlier, in Acts chapter 21, it was revealed that he would do so in bonds. But even that knowledge didn't deter him from his mission and calling in life. Why? Because Paul knew the importance of walking worthy of your calling. And in our passage today, he encourages us to do the same. We ought to walk worthy. And in our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on to say, "I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, which you were called." He says, "I beseech you." The word "beseech" there is a word that Paul uses to urge his readers to respond. The idea is that not you will be blessed if you do these things. On the contrary, in chapter 1 through 3, we are already blessed. That's already been established. Now, in response to God's love and God's grace, we are to obey and we are to walk accordingly. He has given us such a marvelous calling in Christ, and now it is our responsibility to live up to that calling. But also he says to walk. The word "walk" there indicates that we have moved from a positional truth to a practical truth. Positionally, we are seated in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 says, which He, God, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Where is Christ right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But He is not the only one that's seated in heaven. Notice what He says in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by the grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, notice this, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ, we are seated with Christ at God's right hand. And now we are to walk in light of that positional truth. The first half is doctrinal. The second half is practical. Walking is an outward physical function. Walking is an outward physical function that represents a spiritual truth. Just as walking in the natural area, in the natural means, is traveling from one place to another. And in the spiritual, walking refers to traveling from immaturity to spiritual manhood or spiritual womanhood. It's going from maturity spiritually to immaturity spiritually to maturity. Walking requires one step at a time, just as the Christian life is lived one day at a time. So then how can we have a practical walk in a positional truth? Well, he goes on to tell us. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, walk in lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. He talks about lowliness. Lowliness is humility. And we talk about humility. It's been said that humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. I'll say that again. Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you lost it. Do you know people like that? Oh, they are so humble. And they know it. And they want to make sure you know it. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, self last. And when we understand our position in Christ, seated with the Lord, we understand that we are in that position because He has chosen us. And as a result, it will have an impact on how we walk. We don't walk around with a haughty spirit thinking that we are better than others because we are chosen by God. In fact, we should be humbled that God has chosen us because none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when asked to serve others, do we do so out of a heart of love and compassion, the same love and compassion that God has shown us. But he also talks about gentleness here, or meekness. Oftentimes, this term was used in relation to horses. The idea is that of a teachable spirit or power under control. Horses have a tremendous power, and that power is useful when that power is under control. But out of control, not so much. I mean, we've all seen shows or TV shows or whatever where, you know, somebody gets on a horse or races and somebody gets on a horse and they just go crazy. You know, they're not much use when they're out of control. In the age of instant gratification, we struggle with patience and we want things now, but often God can teach us more when we are willing to humble ourselves before Him and wait on His timing. And when it comes to individuals, let's show them God's grace that God has shown to us. Let's be gentle in our walk, not walking around with the spirit of condemnation, looking for the wrong in others. Remember that we are seated with Him in the heavenlies only by the grace of God. But also long-suffering, he talks about, or patience, or long-tempered. It is the ability to endure without fighting back. As we walk the Christian walk, God will put people in our paths that drive us insane. Yes, some of you. They're there to drive us just crazy. In fact, sometimes we even take a detour in order to avoid those people that God has placed in our path. Did you catch that last bit? Or are you still thinking about those you're going to avoid here after the service? Did you get that? I'll say it again. We may even take a detour to avoid these people that God has placed in our path. I mean, honestly, we wonder how God can put up with such people. And then God goes and taps us on the shoulder and it brings back to memory what we used to be like and what maybe we are like. I mean, would God put up with you? If you were God, would you put up with you? How much long suffering was demonstrated by God to put up with us? And that same long suffering that God showed us should be demonstrated in our lives as well in dealing with others. God may bring people into our lives that require a lot of time and patience on your part. But you may never know. There may come a time in your life where you can sit back and you can see God doing a wonderful work in the work of that individual, and to think that maybe you had a small part to play in that. What a blessing that is. Had you brushed them off or pushed them away, who knows where they would have ended up. But the Bible sometimes refers to the Christian journey as a race to be run. And there have been many times when God wants to give us a bit of a kick in the backside and say, come on, step up your pace. You know, time's coming short. I'm going to be coming soon. You know, we need to occupy until He comes, right? And sometimes we may need to step up the pace. But there are only a few verses that point to the Christian life as a race. And even then, the point is to finish the race, not get sidetracked. But when we talk about living out our faith, the Bible mainly describes it as a walk. When we walk with God, it demonstrates patience, and there's a less chance that we get ahead of God. I admit that I am not a runner, just in case you couldn't tell. Okay. I'm not a runner. And even the thought makes me tired. So if you invite me out for a run and you intend to have a conversation with me, then I assure you this is going to be a one-way conversation. My focus won't be on what God's doing in your life. It's going to be on sucking as much oxygen out of the air as I possibly can. And so if you want to have a conversation with me, then you're going to have to slow down the pace. You can't run ahead of me if you want to have a conversation with me. You're going to have to be patient with me. And in our busy world and in our busy life, sometimes it's hard to just carve out an hour of your schedule to spend time with God. Sometimes our devotional life resembles that of a Macca's drive-thru. We want to jump in, hit the computer, get a little devotional. Yep, we got that. We throw it down and out the door we go. Our devotional life should be more like a cow. You go and you have a nibble, chew on it for a little bit. Swallow it and bring it back up. And chew that cud just a little bit more. Swallow it, bring it back up again. I mean, throughout the day, we should be taking our devotions. We should be thinking about, hey, this is what God spoke to me about today. How can I use this in my life? And we go on and do our work, and maybe we come back at a break time and say, you know what? Hey, I wonder how I can use this. Here's an individual. How can I take what I've learned and maybe apply it to that individual? And we keep bringing it up like a cow brings up the cud. We just keep bringing it up over and over again, and we meditate on it. That's what meditation is. We meditate on the Scriptures. And I believe this is why you should have a set time each day to purposely spend meaningful time with God. He's that important. If not, then life gets busy and God gets squeezed out. But God doesn't just give up on us, and we shouldn't give up on others as well. And therefore, He talks about bearing or forbearing with one another with love. Sometimes we like to leave out the with love part, don't we? I'll put up with them even if I can't stand them. We'll make the sacrifice, right? We're to put up with them in love, which points us back to the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians, and we talked about in the past, Galatians 5. It all is about love. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. Notice this next bit here, bearing with one another. Same concept. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Having these additional words in connection with bearing one another gives us a better indication of what that actually looks like practically. And why should we do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice this next bit, he says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were, I love the buts in the Bible. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul wants us to understand that when you are dealing with people that are hard to get along with and that are involved in maybe an ungodly behavior, to remember that at one point in your life, that was you. You were there. You were that person. And if we take the time to think back, most of us can point to a person or maybe even several people in our lives who are willing to put up with us. And as a result, we are where we are today and who we are today. So occasionally, we may have to put up with some obnoxious person at work, or a person who likes to flaunt their wicked behavior in our faces, or a person who maybe has more than you do and who's better off than you do, and they like to let you know it. We may have to put up with those people, but as a result, we can walk worthy of our calling. We can walk worthy of our calling. Because if we can humble ourselves and we can be meek and we can be long-suffering and we can be forbearing just as God did with us, then God just might use us to have a positive influence in their lives. But also we have a unity of the spirits. It talks about peace here. The last part of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit is not the unity of the body. It's the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the body is God's responsibility. We see churches that remove doctrinal language from their vocabulary because they claim that it causes division. And they want everybody to get along together, and so they remove the doctrine from their churches, and in doing so, they end up compromising their beliefs. They even change the interpretation of God's holy word in an attempt to unify the body because everyone has an opinion. And in fact, I just read this week that in the UK, the Methodist churches in the UK have now determined that the terms wife and husband are offensive. They have determined that the word wife and husband are offensive, and they are encouraging their clergy and their churches not to use those words because they're offensive. Well, I mean, last time I checked, my Bible is full of wives and husbands in Scripture, right? So does that mean this is offensive as well? Is this where we're coming to? It's not our job to unify the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it says, but now God has set the members of each one of them in the body just as He pleased. It's not my job to tell you that you should be a hand or a foot. It's our job to be unified of the Spirit. We are to take the gifts of the Spirit and apply them to our lives, and in doing so, then we can be unified within the body. Because we have a common Spirit guiding and directing the body of Christ. But He talks about endeavoring as well. Endeavoring, we see that in the last part of Ephesians there, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And also another verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The fact of the matter is that there are some people out there that don't want to live peaceably. In fact, we've seen that over the last couple of months with Hamas over in the Middle Eastern. They don't want to live peace. They don't want to live in peace. And unfortunately, sometimes that happens in churches as well. I'm talking about those who profess to be Christians. And in fact, if we're honest, more conflict happens in the churches by so-called believers than outside of the church, those who are enemies of the church. We've seen this time and time again. But to the best of our abilities, we are to live peaceably with them. Unless, of course, they're causing division or preaching false doctrines, and then there's a whole other section that Paul deals with that. But why are we to live at peace with them? Because we want to walk in unity. This can only happen when we are lowly and gentle and long-suffering and bearing with one another. Only then can we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There can be no real spiritual unity, chapter 4, without the doctrinal unity of chapters 1, 2, and 3. So let me ask you, how is your Christian walk? If you're not happy with your Christian walk, well, then go back and listen to the messages in Ephesians of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and learn what it means to be in Christ, to be in the position of Christ. If you say that you are a Christian, then Paul says to walk worthy of your calling. And not just on Sundays, but also on every other day of the week as well. When you go to work, when you go to your job, when you go to school, walk worthy of your calling. And to help with that, I've also included in your notes a listing of all the areas of biblical references that you can use with your family in order to strengthen with your walk in Christ. And this is in our notes online and also on our webpage as well. And so if you want to go through and have a look at that, you can. I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but just to list them. Here's a number of things the Bible talks about our walk. We're to walk in truth. We're to walk in the Holy Spirit. We're to walk in faith. We're to walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in a newness of life. Walk circumspectly. Walk with integrity, walk in good works, walk worthy of our vocation, walk in wisdom, walk worthy of the Lord and walk according to His commandments. There's a number of scriptures there in which we can learn how to walk in Christ. And so all you have to do is go through that list and just go through and study those verses with your family and learn what does that look like practically in your family. Paul challenges us to walk worthy of our calling, which is the challenge that I want to leave with you here this morning. Walk worthy of your calling in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, your word challenges us in this area because living in a sinful world, oftentimes it's not easy to walk worthy. And we also sometimes find ourselves maybe walking away from where we should be. And Lord, during those times, I pray that your Holy Spirit will begin to convict our hearts. And Lord, you would draw us back to you, back to where we need to be. And Lord, I pray that you give us the boldness that we need in order to live for you, in order to walk for you, so that others can see Christ in us. And then we can draw them to you as well as Lord, so that they can see the truth of what we're trying to live out here. Help us be the light. Help us be the salt in our world in order to make a difference in the lives of others. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.